What is the world coming to? You ever ask yourself that? All the time. You know, you see all these incredible things happening around the world. And you see, if you can see these things through the lens of the Bible, they're not difficult. And because we have these symbols and these pictures throughout the scripture that give us an understanding of the last days that we're in. And I think that's what the scripture means in one sense when it says, your word is a lamp to my feet, or a light to my feet and a lamp unto my path. He gives us understanding. And we have been going through this series looking at the Old Testament types of the New Testament revelation of the sort of prophetic events that happen in the world. Now, to study biblical eschatology, you need to be patient, and you just need to keep going and studying those things that the Bible speak about, the last days or the end times. That's what that big word eschatology means. Eschatos means last things. And so when we talk about prophecy and we get a glimpse or a picture of what the scripture describes for us, we learn from all different parts of the scripture that in the very last days there will be a world empire, a global empire. The desire of many of these men that live in our modern days and women who are part of this sort of club of globalists that shapes policy and directs everything important from the World Health Organization or the World Economic Forum, the World Council on Foreign Relations, and the United Nations. And you have these group that make up almost a shell of what the Bible describes would be in the last days. In addition to that, you have sort of the convergence of, you know, all of these cultures around the world universally have been affected in these last 2 years by something that was extraterrestrial or outside of their land, you know. In every country in the world, the same narrative has been stamped upon them, and the whole world seems to be going in lockstep. And it's very interesting to watch because the Bible described something like this. It describes a global empire that requires you to plug into it, so to speak, and to have access through a mark or a code that's imprinted or injected or placed inside of or on top of your body. And we see these people talking about these global identification and biometrics and biotech, and you know, they're speaking in terms that are really otherworldly. You know, they're talking about transhumanism, about, you know, we're going to have technology in our bodies, and we're going to basically be plugged into the internet, and this will be our evolution out of, you know, sort of humanity and into this, you know, divine state. You see this stuff that's, you know, being injected into people nowadays. You know that there is technology that will build and instruct cells to build machines inside, you know, they're programmed. We're so advanced with artificial intelligence that scientists are now able to cause molecular construction with smart nanotechnology. It's really incredible. And, you know, for many, the possibilities are wonderful when it comes to curing blindness, when it comes to maybe enabling somebody who couldn't walk to walk again. They're talking about editing your genes in real time with regular updates. mRNA technology that might go in and find that spot on your gene, your chromosome, and snip it out if it's causing a problem, or replace it. They're seeing some incredible possibilities. In fact, it could be so incredible that people just might think it's the second coming of Christ. People are going to be healed by this technology they're talking about. But at what cost? Of course, everybody's DNA is going to have to go into a database. You got to be mapped. You got to be coded. You've got to become part of the system. And you see these things forming in our world, and the possibilities where they couldn't have existed now exist. And we look at the Bible and we say, okay, what has the Bible given to us by way of pictures and types? One of them is this image that we've had of the last world empire, symbolically called in the Bible Babylon. And the political world is dominated by this, it's pictured as a beast that's kind of a trans beast, if you will. It doesn't have real teeth, it has bronze teeth and iron claws, and you know, it's this amalgamation of other animals, you know, paws like a leopard, you know, and the Bible gives this kind of this image of a beast, and then riding upon this beast is a woman. And this woman seems to be steering the course of public events with her spiritual influence, her demonic influence, her deception. We find it in Revelation chapter 17. Now, tonight, I want to read with you a picture or a type that God's given us of the destruction of that system that is sort of personified in the image that we have in Revelation chapter 17. Maybe it would be a good idea for you to look at this. I'm just going to read it, or portions of this chapter. Because what we want to see as Christians is we want to look out at the world and we want to see where this great harlot sits. What is she like? What does it mean when it speaks about this Jezebel-type character? One of the seven angels, John says, who had the seven bowls, came and talked with me, saying, "Come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Unfaithfulness. This picture of this harlot, and all of the powerful men in the world go to see her, and they pay her money to have pleasure. This imagery carries over to the next chapter in Revelation chapter 18. God gives us a different angle on this beast, this Antichrist system in the last days. And it says there that the merchants of the earth were the great men of the earth, and these merchants were made rich by all of these things. And it just lists, you know, numerous things, from spices and gold and silver and fruits, even down to human souls. So they will be made wealthy by human trafficking. And it says ultimately because they were deceived by the pharmakia, or the sorcery of this harlot, this woman. So there's going to be sort of a combination. There's going to be a spiritual force and influence, but there's also going to be just a crass animal-like craving for power in the political sphere. And so John says, he carried me away, verse 3, in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, we're not going to get into the picture of this animal tonight, but it's sufficient to say that these seven heads seem to be seven eras of human government on the earth, and the 10 horns will speak of the final 10 powers or kings or rulers in the last world empire. But guiding them is this woman. And she was arrayed in purple and scarlet. She was adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw this woman, she was drunk with the blood of the saints. She persecutes God's people. and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, witnesses for Christ who were put to death by this demonic, seductive prostitute, this Babylon, this system. And it says, when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Some wonder if John marveled with great amazement because there was another woman earlier in the book of Revelation, and she was clothed not with scarlet and purple, but she was clothed with the sun and the moon. And she had a crown of 12 stars, and she was chased into the wilderness by the dragon, who was Satan. But before she was chased into the wilderness, she gave birth to a child who was to rule the nations. And as we studied that, we saw that that represented Christ because he was caught up to heaven after he was, you know, resurrected, the picture there. And now it's almost some wonder, did John, he sees this woman go into the wilderness, and now the next picture he sees is this really different picture of a woman clothed with wealth and luxury and opulence, and she's really filthy, and she's making people drunk with her, you know, wickedness. And some have wondered, you know, this system of Babylon, you know, the Antichrist. Oftentimes we think of the political side, but there's also a spiritual side. There will be an anti-church, an anti-Christ church. There will be a vibrant faith in the world in the last days during the tribulation, but it will not be a vibrant faith in Jesus Christ. It'll be a vibrant faith in the Antichrist, in the system. And so you have these images that sort of go back and forth in the book of Revelation. There's a woman that represents God's people in the Old Testament, and now you have something maybe has become of her. Maybe within, you know, in the Old Testament, God would speak to Jerusalem as being the faithful city, but then he said that she became the prostitute. God gives this kind of imagery to us in the Old Testament to show that he wants us to know that there's a consistency so that what we see in the last days can be seen. You have pictures like in the Old Testament that God would use and would be gracious to prostitutes like Rahab in the city of Jericho, and like Gomer, the wife who was redeemed by the prophet Hosea. And then, of course, in the New Testament, you see the same generosity and kindness toward Mary Magdalene. And yet there is this picture in the Old Testament of this harlot that speaks of a world system or a world view or a world religion, an antichrist world religion. But like the animal, it's most likely made up of all kinds of different faiths that are sort of amalgamated into one, you know, sort of satanic worship. It will be totally antichrist. And so we read there in Revelation 17 that the angel says in verse 7, why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her. And he goes on to describe some things, but I want you to look down in verse 15, and it says, he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes, nations and tongues. She has the sway over all of these people groups of planet Earth. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. It'll make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. You know, there's no love lost in this sort of evil relationship between the Antichrist and sort of what it looks like to be the Antichrist, you know, guiding and directing. You know, it's an interesting picture. We have it in chapter 13, where John says he sees a beast coming out of the seas. Now, as we study Scripture, we know that the seas represent the Gentile nations. And this is the Antichrist in person. We understand this to mean that the Antichrist will be a Gentile. He'll probably be a European. We don't know exactly, but that seems to be consistent with biblical symbols. But then there is another beast that comes out. And this beast comes out of the land, and this beast is sort of the one who promotes the Antichrist, the one who puts his plan into place. And we believe that this is the false prophet, but coming out of the land. Traditionally, the land in biblical symbology speaks of Israel as a nation. So we believe that the promoter or the false prophet will be a man of Israel. And we wonder if this relationship between the false prophet and the Antichrist is similar to the relationship of the harlot upon the beast. There will be a political dynamic, but also a spiritual, religious, a faith dynamic. But what we read is that this thing, this woman, this harlot, this influence over the system will be hated by the system, and ultimately, at the end, by God's judgment, it will be destroyed by the system that it rides upon. Now, I hope I haven't confused you at all tonight, because these are concepts that you might find in a Bible college class. But I want you to look with me now at this story of this woman, Jezebel, seeing her final end and her judgment, because it will represent a picture for us of what the Bible later speaks about when it speaks about this whore, this woman that rides the beast, and what we're seeing around us in the world today by the seductive power of this evil force that we see around us, that is empowered really by the things she sells. Whether it is human souls, drugs, and alcohol. Remember, they're drunk with their fornication, which is porneia. And you think of the world today and the influence of sex and power and money. Drugs, pharmaceuticals. What we see in the world today is the Jezebel, is the woman that is cohort with the Antichrist. So I like to look in the Old Testament to see how God destroys her, because it makes me very happy to know that God will judge the evil people that are doing what they're doing in the world today. Does that give you comfort to know that justice is coming and Jesus Christ will not fail nor be discouraged until he has brought it on this earth? Jesus Christ is coming again, and so we want to rejoice in what we find in 2 Kings tonight, chapter 9 and 10. We're going to read through these chapters. And I want you to read them through with me in the light of what they will represent as far as the symbols of the harlots. Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets, and he said, "Get yourself ready. Take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. And take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' And then open the door and flee. Do not delay." Our context here is that God had pronounced judgment on Jezebel and Ahab. Ahab has died, but Jezebel rules behind the scenes through her son Jehoram. Jehu is a general in Jehoram's army. But God has long prophesied that Jehu would bring judgment against Israel and the destruction of this evil woman who brought in this real diabolical government. She was writing the government that was ruling over God's people. She was writing and directing and influencing Ahab, who the Bible says sold himself to do evil like no other king in all of Israel. And so now the time comes when Elisha sends one of these Bible college sort of school of prophets, young men, and sends him on a mission. He gives him a little flask of oil and says, I want you to go in. I want you to find General Jehu. And I want you to single him out, and I want you to take him apart from the other guys, and I want you to dump this oil on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I've made you king over Israel. And some other choice words. That would be quite a mission, because after that he says, and then you bolt, you run like the wind. So that's what he's going to do. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, verse 4, went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he arrived there, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, I have a message for you, commander. And Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, commander. And he arose, and he went into his house, and he poured the oil on his head, and he said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And then he opened the door and fled. What happened? He didn't just say, the Lord's anointed you king, and he fled. No, he was anointed by the Lord himself, and he gave a word of prophecy. And he told this commander that he was to demolish the wicked house that had wrought evil on the people of God in Israel. Jehu is in one sense going to be like a picture of Christ coming to judge his enemies. And the cruelty and ferocity and swiftness of it tells us that Jesus Christ, when he comes to rule and reign, it will be with severity. And it will come quickly, it will happen fast. And his kingdom will be established through this tribulation that he puts on the earth. But the reason he's doing it is because he is coming to destroy this Jezebel, this evil spiritual force that's working alongside the Antichrist. Well, this is what this young man does. And of course, these were military guys. It seems like the young man was already on fire before he started his message. When he came in, he looked at, and he could figure out who Jehu was, but Jehu didn't want to stand out. You know, they didn't really like the prophets of the Lord. They thought they were kooky. And they were all military guys. They were guys that had blood on their hands. They were men who were scary men. And you get this prophet coming in, and he's got a horn of oil, and all these guys are like, don't make eye contact with him. He might come up to you. And so he goes, he knows Jehu, he says, I have a message for you, commander. And he's like, which one of us? You know, he doesn't want to. And he says, for you, commander. And he's just telling him to be what he's charged to be with, you know. And that's what the Lord would say to you tonight, to be who you are in Christ. In this world, you have to live as a resistor. You have to push back, and you need the charge of Christ. And when he calls you, and he calls you to be a voice and to be a director and to not be one that goes with the flow, and he calls you to go against the flow, because he does call you to go against the flow, you need the charge of the Lord, and you need to hear him say, for you, commander. You have a charge from the Lord, and you're going to be able to do it. And it's not even you doing it. He's already planned it and prophesied it, and he said it was going to happen. All your days are written in his book, and you think that's just the days behind you, but it's the days in front of you too. He knows what he's going to do with you. And so here this prophet does this thing, and he runs out, and Jehu comes out of the house in verse 11, out to the servants of his master, you know, the other generals. And one said to him, is it all well? Why did this madman come to you? And Jehu said, you know the man and his babble. He was like kind of, I don't know if he knew to believe it or not. He said, you know these guys, they're crazy, you know. He's dripping with oil, though. They know something's happened. He's like, what? Are you all right? You got slimed. He's dripping with oil. And he's anointed. And the guys make like, yeah, he's crazy, right? But what did he say? You know, people in the world, they may mock you. They may disagree with you. Because that's what they're paid to do. That's what they've sold out to do. That's what they've given themselves over. They've given over to the spirit of the world, and the spirit of the world hates you and will malign you. But listen, the people in the world want to know what you know. They want to know why you have hope. They want to know why there's an anointing of God on your life. You know, most people that mock, they mock as a security blanket to comfort themselves against the fear that they feel deep down. Those are the ones you need to go after. They're scareder than anyone. Well, Jehu says, you know the man and his babble. And they said, it's a lie. Tell us now. Verse 12. And so he said, well, thus and thus. He spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I've anointed you king over Israel. And then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on top of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. They just declared it to the whole camp of the military. The guys are like, all right, new allegiance. Many of you in the military feel that you have been forced into a new allegiance with the regime that is telling you what to do and what to fight for and which flag to hoist. But the Lord is coming, and he will turn the armies that the devil has ruled into the armies that he will rule. You need to be ready, and you need to be praying for your country, praying for the leadership of the country so that you can be deployed in justice and righteousness and truth. Well, these guys made out like they didn't believe, but deep down they did. They were ready. They were ready to help him in this new calling that he had, and so he goes on a rampage. Verse 14, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram or Jehoram. Now, he had been defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, the king of Syria. That's the other king God anointed to be judgment to Israel. And so they're at war. But Joram, it says in verse 15, returned to Jezreel. He took cover to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he was fighting with Hazael, king of Syria. And so Jehu said, if you're so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel. So the first mission of the army and the soldiers was, don't let anybody who sympathizes with the king escape from Jezreel. And he went, and it says in verse 16, he rode in his chariot, and he went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there. And Ahaziah, the king of Judah, had come down to see him. So God's going to have two kings in one judgment. Both of them are going to be wiped out. And they had retreated back to Jezreel to recover. And so here comes Jehu with his chariot and perhaps a few other chariots, just a small retinue of soldiers. Now a watchman was standing, it says in verse 17, on the tower of Jezreel. And he saw the company of Jehu as he came. And he said, I see a company of men. So Joram said, well, get a horseman and send him to meet him and let him say, is it peace? You know, go get the message. Should we lock up the gates or is everything all right? Is it peace? So the horseman, you know, he bolted out there in verse 18. It says, and he reached him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? But Jehu responded, what do you have to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. Jehu's just taking charge. It's like, why are you being a messenger for the devil? Get in line. We're going to judge. And so he just takes charge. You know, they always ask about peace. They always talk about peace. That's how the devil comes. you know, through the world system at the end. It says that they'll be talking about peace and safety and security and, you know, keeping you safe. You know, it's a sign of the times, and you see this all the time. You know, the government that warns you about how important they are to keep you safe is the most dangerous government in the world. So Jehu just says, you have nothing to do with peace. I don't agree with the premise of your question. And he takes charge there. And so the message came back. Verse 18, the horseman, in verse 17, it says that there's a second horseman that's dispatched. Verse 19, he sent out a second horseman who said to them, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered a second time, what do you have to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. And then the watchman, verse 20, it says he reported, and he went up to them. He went up to them, and he's not coming back. You know, he said, you know, the second watchman joined the troops. But he said, the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. I always thought that was funny. The Bible talks about road rage. You know, he drives furiously. You know, you can tell somebody's gait and their pace and the way that they walk. Well, people just knew the way that Jehu fought. He just had a reputation. It's like, that guy's crazy. Have you seen the way he drives chariots? The way he takes corners? The way he puts one foot off? You know, how does he do it? You know, and he's fighting the whole time. He's incredible. Those guys were amazing. You know, they'd shoot arrows as they were whipping their horses, you know, and they were incredible. And so he says, it looks like Jehu. I think it's Jehu. He's coming closer. He drives furiously. Sometimes I feel like that when I'm on the roads in Hawaii. The potholes. I think, what are we paying for? But then I just pray, and it all gets better. Verse 21, Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. He's going to get out of bed. Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, they went out, each one in their chariot. They went out to meet Jehu. They still didn't know what was going on. They met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Oh, what a coincidence. And it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? Is everything all right? And he answered, what peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many. That's what you call a confrontation. Those are fighting words. Your mom's a whore and a witch. Uh-oh. You can see him, Joram, still sick, you know, maybe bleeding. He turned around in verse 23, and he fled, and he said to Ahaziah, it's treachery, Ahaziah, get out of here. Jehu drew his bow with his full strength, and he shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot, bullseye. The Bible describes it so you know what happens. It was dead on, at full strength, because the Lord was guiding his arrow. The Lord was the one that was going to devour that house of Ahab, and he was going to use Jehu. And so Jehu was able to drive furiously and pull his bow with full strength. Isn't that the kind of life you want to live? Pulling your bow at full strength. Serving the Lord. I want to be found doing when he comes again. I want to be found growing when he comes again. I want to be found fighting when he comes again. I want to be found loving when he comes again. I want to be found planting and building and going and preaching and loving when he comes again. I want to do it with my full strength, you know. Don't you? Don't you want to worship the Lord with your full strength and have boldness at his appearing? I don't want to be one who hides in his, oh no, I wasn't ready. The Lord's anointing is on you to be a voice, to stand, to speak, to draw your bow with full strength, to wield the sword of the Spirit, to take up the word of God. Jehu, in verse 25, he said to his captain, Bidkar, pick him up and throw him in the tract of the field at Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab, his father? Remember all those years ago when we were younger in the army and we passed by right here? Remember that the Lord laid this burden upon him? Remember when the prophet Elijah confronted him on this property and told him what was going to happen? And we were following the king. He said, surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot. They remembered the words of the prophet. And so Jehu says, so take him and throw him on the plot of ground exactly like the word of the Lord said. And now Ahaziah, the second king, the king of the south, Judah, they were partnered up at this time, he fled by the road to Beth Hagan. And so Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And so they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam, and he fled to Megiddo, where he died. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem, so he had a royal funeral in the capital of his nation, Judah. He buried him in the tomb of his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. So Jehu, when he came to Jezreel, who's still left but Jezebel? And look what she does. When Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head. And she looked through a window. You know, somebody pointed out something about these types in the Bible, that Jezebel was looking through a window. Michal, the wife of David, who scorned his worship, was looking through a window. They pointed out that in the song that was sung about Sisera in Judges, his mom was looking out a window. And you also have Rahab, who gave freedom to the spies of the Lord out a window. I had some interesting things to say about that. I'm not too sure about all of them, but it is interesting that it tells us Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes, and she adorned her hair. She put her wig on. She adorned it. She turned it just the right way. She was an old whore. That's what she was. She had killed so many of God's people. She had introduced perversion into the nation. She had perverted the people. She had warped their understanding of gender and family and masculinity and femininity. She was the ultimate feminist. She used sex like no one ever has, and she's a picture of the world system that stands above, looking down in scorn through her window, or windows, Windows 95, Windows 98. I don't know why that just came to my mind, but... But listen, judgment's coming. You can paint your face and you can put on a wig, but you're going down, you old bag. And so Jehu, he looked up at the window and he entered the gate in verse 31, and she said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? That was the guy who killed the king before she became queen. He was like, you know, it was like a Benedict Arnold thing. You know, it was one of those names that everybody called a traitor. And so she sort of calls him a name. You're a murderer of your master. And he didn't answer her. He looked up at the window and he said, who is on my side? Who? And these two or three eunuchs, these were very effeminate men. They served the queen. They had been emasculated or so hypersexualized that they just burnt out. And they know judgment is coming, and they got to make a choice because they're going to die too unless they switch sides. And so he says, who is on my side? And then he repeats it so that they go, okay, we better choose right now. And a few of them peeked their head out. Did you see what it said? So two or three of them looked out at him. Yeah, we'll be on your side. And they said, throw her down. From up here, throw her down. And that's what they did. Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Verse 33 says, and then he said, throw her down. So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. He does drive furiously, doesn't he? And when he had gone in and ate and drank, he said, now go see about this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter after all. So they went to bury her, but they didn't find her. They found no more of her than her skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. The dogs ate the rest, took the bones and everything. And they came back. Now, that was the ultimate shameful thing in that culture. I mean, you couldn't have made up a worse punishment for that name or that family. God did such an, I mean, her death happened, it was quick. She fell and was run over by those horses, which for some reason I just keep picturing in my mind how awful and grotesque that would be. He just made a hamburger out of her. And the dogs were just sitting there waiting to eat. They were hungry because the nation was under judgment. There was famine. There were just, everybody was famished in the kingdom under Ahab and under his son Joram, under Jezebel, under this wicked system. They're hungry and they devoured her. These animals devoured her, even as we read about the harlot in Revelation 17, that beast devoured her. And he remembered, verse 36 says, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot of Jezreel, so that they will say, here lies Jezebel. They will not say, they don't have a tomb for her. We read earlier about Ahab. He wanted the land of Naboth, but God promised Naboth the land. It was his by inheritance. And this is what wicked kings and wicked rulers always do. They want people's land. They want their inheritance. They want their heritage. You can almost picture it because it was adjacent to the king's palace, and that's where she was, and she was looking out the window that her husband, or one-time husband, Ahab, had so often coveted the land of Naboth, which was just there, but perhaps the road led right along the wall and into the city, and so I don't know how your mind plays it out, but it's likely that through the very same window that Ahab had coveted, and they plotted and hatched a plan to, through injustice, have Naboth and his whole family killed, God is going to turn that right back on this house. And it gets worse than this. I know we've gone long, but you've got to see how thorough God's judgment is. Now, Ahab had 70 sons. Oh, boy, there's more of them. 70 little junior antichrists. As bad as their mother. And they all lived in Samaria. So Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses and a fortified city and weapons, then choose the best qualified of your master's son. Pick one of the 70 and put him on his father's throne and fight for your master's throne. Put up your dukes, you know. He's driving furiously. He's pulling at full strength. He is going out. He's like, let's fight. You've got 70 kings. I've come for two, and I'll take 70 more on. You know, 70 was like the number of government. That was the Sanhedrin. Or 72, depending on how you count it. It was the elders of Israel. Perhaps God's got some symbols here for us. That his judgment will be against the governments, the 72, the Sanhedrins of this world. the evil Sanhedrins of this world. But they were dreadfully afraid, verse 4, exceedingly afraid, and they said, look, two kings couldn't stand up to him. How can we stand? So he was in charge of the house, and he was in charge of the city, the elders, the municipalities, also those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu, and they said, we're your servants. We'll do all that you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what's good in your sight. And so he wrote a second letter, saying to them, well, if you are for me and you will obey my voice, then take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. And look how fast it happened. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. That's gross. The FedEx truck is out front. What's the delivery? Looks like a couple giant duffel bags. What's in there? Oh, heads. How many of them? 70. That's 72 kings. He knew it was done. Look how quickly they were obedient. When a new king, a righteous king, comes, who drives furiously and pulls with full strength and says, who is on my side? It says, in the day of the Lord, they will volunteer freely. And so these volunteered freely. Now, so it was the letter, they came to them, they took them and they slaughtered them, it says. And the story continues on. I just want to go a few more verses. It was morning that he went out and he stood and he said to all the people, you are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and I killed him. But who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. You know, here he is the first night he sleeps in Jezreel. Couple days go by, you know, he's sending messages back and forth. Nobody knows what he's doing, but they're wondering, oh, this new king, man, he is crazy. What's he going to do? They got all those kids over in the other city. And then one morning, there's just 70 heads on the front lawn of the castle. And he comes out and says, I killed the two kings, but look at this. This is the work of the Lord. This is God's work. This is God fulfilling his word. And you know that's an important verse for us. Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel and all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests until he left none remaining. He killed the whole cabinet of them. They were purged from the land as wicked leaders. And as you read through, I'll let you read through further, but chapters 10 and 11 is just the purging of the land. And it's quite a joy to see through the lens of what God will do when he purges the earth now. The Lord's going to refine. He's going to judge. He'll purify. Whether it's the final refining or just the refining of our nation, we are going through the refiner as people of the United States. In fact, the whole earth is going through the fire right now, a test. I want to close with this. It says that he departed from there, verse 15, and he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to him, and he greeted him, and he said to him, is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. So Jehu said, if it is, then give me your hand. And so he gave him his hand and he took him up to him into the chariot. What a picture. He comes along, sees this guy, Jehonadab. And he meets him and he says, is your heart right toward me as my heart is right toward you? Interesting kind of question, isn't it? You know, it's something that the Lord would ask you tonight. Is your heart right toward him the way that his heart is right toward you? He loves you. He cares for you. His heart is to see you thriving, victorious, maybe not driving furiously, but certainly pulling with full strength. And this Jehonadab says, yes, it is. I'm on your side. And he gave him his hand, and he pulled him up into the chariot. And verse 16 says, and then he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. And so they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. So this picture of us, of Jehu coming and destroying this wicked woman, is something that ought to give your heart joy, knowing that the Lord has planned ahead for these days that we live in. That he's told us what's going to happen. We just don't know exactly when, but everything seems to be lining up. We see the system around us, this perverted and violent and bloodthirsty system that is ruining and killing so many million people around the world today. You see the awful harm that is coming at the end of this needle. It's terrifying. You know, we're getting reports that almost every woman that's giving birth now who is vaccinated is hemorrhaging during birth. We're reading of thousands upon thousands of women reporting that their menstrual cycles have changed or been unusually heavy. The rhythms of humanity have been interrupted. It's Jezebel. It's the spirit of the Antichrist, and Jesus Christ is coming to judge it, to restore to humanity wholeness and health and life. And he's coming like Jehu. He's coming with ferocity in the clouds. And at his appearing, he will slay the enemy, the Bible says, with the word of his mouth or the breath of his mouth. And it says he will establish righteousness and judgment. Many people around the world have been talking about Nuremberg 2.0. And they're saying that the masterminds behind this, you know, sort of global pharmaceutical takeover and, you know, indenturing humankind to the medical system by the harm that's caused by blood clots and embolisms and micro, strokes and so forth, you know, all of the things that are happening around the world. And you see it enforced by these Nazi-style, military-style police in Australia right now. You know, they've got Novak Djokovic in prison for nothing, along with millions of other people. And you see marches in France, millions of people, and you see the media colluding not to report it. You can see the darkness all around you. You can see the spirit of this Jezebel, with tricks and messages and intoxicate, you know, drugs and just sensuality and information. It's the doctrine of these last days, you know. But we read in the scripture that Jesus Christ is coming again to wipe it out. And you won't even be able to find the remains, maybe a couple of souls here and there. He's going to wipe them out. And I rejoice in that. I don't know about you. Can you say amen? Well, let's stand together. Father, we thank you that you give us these symbols in Scripture, these pictures that help us to understand the last days we live in. And we read, Lord, in your word in Isaiah, it tells us that you are going to bring your judgment and your righteousness. And the prayer is, awake, awake, and put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut off Rahab and wounded the serpent, the dragon? Lord, these are words about your coming and your judgment of the harlot, Mystery Babylon, the trafficker of human souls and idolatry and the degradation and destruction of mankind, the harm that's been caused. We pray for mercy, and tonight we ask that you would render judgment against your foes, that you would put an end to the injustice and the harm that is being caused upon all people around the world. We ask, Lord, that you would relieve us and grant us mercy that we might continue to live and share the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray that we might have the strength, Lord, to pull with full strength in these last days, to do what you've called us to do, whether it's to work or to preach or to shelter or to love or to guard or serve, whatever you've called every one of your people, Lord, we pray that your anointing would be on us, that we might be and do what you've called us to do by the power of your Holy Spirit. We read in the scripture that your people were aided and carried as if on wings of eagles. We pray, Lord, that you would give your people strength and support, that you would uphold us and cause us to fly on wings of eagles, even as you promised to those who wait on the Lord. Oh, Lord Jesus, you have purchased your people with your precious blood, and we belong to you. And we pray tonight that you would redeem us in your mercy, that you would grant us strength, that we might be able to come up with you and to see the zeal of the Lord. Oh, Lord, we believe that you'll rapture us before the great tribulation, and we don't know exactly when things will happen, but we trust you no matter what. We pray that we simply might be your witnesses in the world in these last days, and thank you for the light unto our feet and the lamp unto our path. I pray you bless your people as we go now. Fill them with your Holy Spirit, with courage and with strength. Heal the brokenhearted, Lord, and bind up those wounded emotions, Lord, that so many of your people have endured in this world. Lord, we pray for those who are suffering around the world that you'd bring them freedom and justice, that you would set them free, that you would deliver them. We pray these things in Jesus' name.